I began last month a series of sermons that I've entitled, O Perfect Redemption. It's a study of the doctrine of the atonement, and particularly in its character as a perfect atonement, as a perfect redemption. And specifically, we're answering the question, given that the atonement is a perfect redemption, what is the extent of the atonement? Did Christ die for all people without exception, or did he die for the elect alone? And in my first two messages, I've mentioned that the key to answering that very controversial question is to set the question of the extent of the atonement in the larger context of Scripture's teaching on the design and nature of the atonement. The clear biblical teaching on what God intends the atonement to accomplish and what the atonement actually did accomplish helps us interpret the less clear teaching on to whom the atonement extends. And so in my last time with you, we began to examine the design of the atonement. And we began with the designer of the atonement, namely the triune God of the Scriptures, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In that sermon, we saw how the unity of the Trinity demands a particular redemption. The argument was that because the Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly united in their essence, the three persons of the Trinity must be perfectly united both in their saving intentions and their saving acts. What the Father wills must be what the Son wills, and what the Son wills must be what the Spirit wills. Those whom the Father intends to save must be the same exact number as those whom the Son intends to save, and those whom the Son intends to save must be the same exact number as those whom the Spirit intends to save. And since the Scripture teaches that the Father has chosen to save a particular people and not all without exception, and since it teaches that the Spirit will regenerate that same particular people and not all without exception, it also teaches that the Son has atoned for that same particular people and not all without exception. Christ died for all that the Father had given him, which he tells us in John 17 was not all without exception, not the world, but those out of the world. So we learned last time that all three persons of the Trinity are perfectly united in conceiving and carrying out the plan of salvation. What the Father intends in sending the Son into the world is what the Son intends in undertaking his atoning mission and is what the Spirit intends in applying the Son's work. They are identical intentions, the exact same design. And so this morning, I want to address what precisely that design was. Given that the persons of the Trinity are united in their saving design, what does Scripture teach about what they intended the cross to accomplish? And it's important for us to recognize that the concept of divine intention is absolutely central to the debate over the extent of the atonement. And that's because God accomplishes his intentions, doesn't he? God brings all of his purposes to pass. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Psalm 115, 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. You say, what about my free will? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does according to his will. No one can stay his hand. As Job says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of Almighty God can be thwarted. Whatever the triune God intends or designs or purposes in the atonement must certainly be accomplished. So what did the triune God intend in the atonement? What is it that Christ has come into the world to do? Think about the answers that you often hear to that question. Think about the answers that you might give to that question, especially when you're speaking the gospel to unbelievers. Well, we've cut ourselves off from God by our sin, but Jesus came to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. On our own, we can do nothing to commend ourselves to God, but Jesus came to make it possible for sinners to have fellowship with their Creator. Well, because of the provision made by Christ's death, all who believe can be saved. Christ came to provide salvation to all who will repent and trust in Him. Do you recognize any of those phrases? They don't sound bad. We may not realize it, we may not even believe it in the wrong sense that those could be taken, but isn't it interesting how often so many of us cast the intent of Christ's atonement in inherently provisional terms? To make a way, to open a door, to make it possible, to make provision, to make salvation available. But is that how Scripture speaks of the divine intention of Christ's death? No, it isn't. When we think of the atonement, sadly enough, some of us speak about the atonement as if it merely opened doors and removed obstacles and made provision, as if it's a potential or provisional payment which remains impotent and ineffective until it's actualized by the sinner's faith. Christ has done something provisional out here, hanging in the balance, and then when man decides to add his faith to Christ's provision, then boom, there's salvation. All hail the almighty will of man. Others of us might think of it this way. Well, yeah, Christ's atonement did more than make provision for salvation in the case of the elect. He actually saved his people, but then his death did other things, even for the non-elect, like purchasing common grace, like providing the opportunity of salvation for all, like making it possible to genuinely offer the gospel to all without exception, and so on. Folks like this say that salvation was one among many intentions that God had for the atonement. And since these other intentions extend to all people without exception, universal common grace, opportunity for salvation, and so on, well, then the atonement is universal. In that sense, Jesus died for everybody, they say. But what does Scripture say? How do the biblical authors cast the Father's intention for sending the Son into the world? How do they capture the design and purpose for Christ's atoning work? Well, here's the answer. Scripture consistently and uniformly identifies the Trinity's unified intention for the atonement as exclusively salvific. Say it again. Scripture consistently and uniformly identifies the Trinity's unified intention for the atonement as exclusively salvific. One more time. Scripture consistently and uniformly identifies the Trinity's unified intention for the atonement as exclusively salvific. Christ came to save. Yes, there is a universal common grace. Yes, there is a genuine gospel offer that should be preached to all people without exception. But Scripture never says the atonement was designed to purchase those things. Instead, the Word of God speaks of the atonement as that by which God intends to secure salvation. And very importantly, I said it the wrong way, to secure salvation. And I wanted to emphasize, to secure salvation. It is salvation at which the cross intends, and it is the securing, not the provision of salvation, at which the cross aims. Not merely to provide for it, but the Scripture says that God's intention for the atonement was to accomplish redemption. not merely to make redemption possible, to satisfy God's anger, to reconcile God to man, to redeem sinners out of slavery, actually to save. You see, the cross itself saves sinners. Saving faith does not activate the cross's power. The cross's power purchases and secures saving faith. The cross's power does not depend upon saving faith being added to it. The cross's power is such that saving faith flows from it. And so again, the argument for this morning, if you didn't get it the first three times, take it, write it down this time. Scripture consistently and uniformly identifies the Trinity's unified intention for the atonement as exclusively salvific, contrary to the claims of those who hold to a universal atonement, and contrary to the claims of those who would attempt to find middle ways between a universal and particular atonement. The Word of God never identifies God's intention for the atonement as mere provisions, possibilities, or procurements which may or may not be applied to those for whom they were purchased. Instead, the writers of Scripture teach that the divine intention for the atonement was that Christ would actually save everyone for whom he died, purchasing their redemption in such a way that they whom he redeemed cannot fail to be redeemed, cannot fail to be set free from sin unto salvation. And so, if God's intentions must certainly come to pass, and if his intention for the atonement is not to make provisions or possibilities, but actually to save, then all those for whom Christ died must certainly be saved. And since not all are saved, we are right to conclude that Christ's death, Christ's atonement, is particular and not universal. And I hope to make that case in two stages. First, I want to consider the explicit statements of Scripture that speak to the intention for the atonement. So number one, intention. And then, secondly, since we believe that all of God's intentions must come to pass, I'll want to briefly consider the statements of Scripture that speak to the actual effects of the atonement as sort of an entree into the next part of our sermon series where we actually consider the accomplishments of the cross. So my argument is that both the intention and the effects of the atonement are presented as exclusively salvific. Point number one, the salvific intention of the atonement. Point number two, the salvific effect of the atonement. And before I jump in, I want to say that my method this morning will be to quote a lot of Scripture. So we're going to be in a number of passages, so many that it might feel more like a Bible study than a sermon. But that's intentional. One of the most rewarding aspects of my study as I've considered and delved deep into this debate was seeing this particular truth, how uniformly and consistently and pervasively and relentlessly the New Testament declares both the intent and the effect of the atonement was to save and not to provide or make possible or anything else. And you might think that, well, there's a handful of texts that speak to this, but the reality is there is a mountain of texts that speak to the purpose of the incarnation and the atonement. And they all speak with one voice. And so I want to just overwhelm you with that this morning. And even though there will be a lot of texts, there are texts that I've got to leave out. And that'll become evident as well. I won't be able to get to all of them. So let's get to it. Point number one, the salvific intention of the atonement. The salvific intention of the atonement. Really, we're just going to walk through the New Testament here in four categories. We'll look at the Synoptic Gospels, then at John's writings, then Paul's writings, and then what's called the General Epistles. So, the first text that expresses a clear intention for the coming of the Son of Man into the world is Matthew 18:11. And interestingly, Matthew 18:11 is not in some of your Bibles because it's missing from a number of New Testament manuscripts. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And though it's likely that that statement was not in Matthew's original writings, it was in Luke's. And whatever scribe added it in Matthew was probably remembering it from Luke 19:10, which says almost identically, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Both texts make it clear the intention for the coming of the Son of Man was that he would save the lost. Turn now to Matthew chapter 20. As James and John contend with one another for their own greatness in the kingdom of Jesus, the Lord rebukes their selfish ambition by teaching that leadership in his kingdom is marked not by lordship but by service, an example that he himself modeled for them. And then in Matthew 28, he makes the same statement that I've been quoting from Mark 10:45 in the first two sermons, where he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And I know that we read that and we want to focus immediately on the many, and I understand that, and it's important. But what we're focused on right now is intent. And the text tells us that the deliberate goal and purpose of Jesus coming is identified as giving his life as a ransom. Now, the term ransom translates the Greek term lutron. It was a word that originated in practices of warfare, where the lutron was the price that was paid to bring a prisoner of war out of captivity. Both in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, the term was associated with practices of atonement and redemption, specifically because Scripture describes man's predicament in sin as slavery and captivity. Our sin holds us in bondage, and so the Son of Man has come into the world with the intention that many who are enslaved to sin may be released into the freedom of salvation through the giving of his life as a substitutionary lutron, the ransom price to be paid for them. There is no word here about Christ coming to make these slaves redeemable. Nothing about providing for the possibility of their release. Christ's intention is that the ransom price of his blood will actually free the captives for whom he pays. Now let's turn to the book of John, chapter 3. And in John 3:16 and 17, we have one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture and one of the most disputed passages in the atonement debate. We read in John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And we could do a whole sermon series on those two verses. But we're concerned here with what they say about the intention of the atonement. And we see in verse 16 that the purpose for which God gave his only begotten Son to die was so that the ones who believe in Jesus would have eternal life. Not that they would have the opportunity for eternal life, but that they would have eternal life. Verse 17 only emphasizes this salvific intention. The Father sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. Now, I understand that we have to define world there, but no matter who world refers to in this text, the purpose, the intention of God for sending his Son in the world is that they would be, look at it, saved. Saved. You say, wait a second, it doesn't say that they would be saved, it says that they might be saved. Isn't that a comment on potentiality? You know, they might be saved, but they might not. Well, that's a good question, but the answer is no. You say, then why does it say might? Well, the answer has to do with the nature of the subjunctive mood in Greek, which is riveting stuff. And I could explain it to you, but then I'd have to wake you all up afterward with this thing. So instead, I'm going to read you a short quote from expert grammarian Dan Wallace on this construction. He says, "We must not suppose that this use of the subjunctive necessarily implies any doubt about the fulfillment of the verbal action on the part of the speaker. Not only is hinna, the word for so that might, right? Not only is hinna used for result in the New Testament, but also for purpose result. That is, it indicates both the intention and its sure accomplishment. In other words, the New Testament writers employ the language to reflect their theology. What God purposes is what happens. And consequently, henna is used to express both the divine purpose and the result. So it's not so that the world might be saved, but maybe might not. It's that the world would indeed be saved. In fact, the same exact construction that you see in verse 17 with that subjunctive in the word might is what you see in verse 16, where it says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the exact same grammatical construction, and the translators of the New American Standard decided to put shall in verse 16 and might in verse 17, and I'm not quite sure why. The point that's important to recognize is that it would be entirely unfounded to read verse 16 like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. That's not the point. It's will not perish, shall not perish, but will indeed have eternal life. The might does not communicate doubt or uncertainty. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. The same is true for the identical construction in verse 17. Jesus comes not to bring the possibility of salvation, but salvation itself, that the world through him would be saved. You say, but the world isn't saved. Well, exactly. We'll get back to that a little bit later. John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus' intention in giving his flesh in death is to bring life to the world. Not the provision of life, but life itself. Same is the case in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, not potentially. His intention is not merely to offer life, but actually to impart life. John 12:46 and 47. Jesus says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, one commentator who rejects particular redemption says that by saying he comes to save the world in John 12:47, that Jesus makes salvation available to all people, without exception. But that's just not what the text says, is it? We see nothing of the concept of availability in this verse. He does not say that he came to make salvation available to the world, but to save the world. And so whoever it is that the world refers to in that verse, if Jesus came to save them, and if they are not finally saved, then Jesus failed of his intention. Do you follow that? I've come to save the world. Well, if whoever the world is isn't saved and Jesus came to save them, then he failed. One more text in the Gospel of John. We need to go back to the high priestly prayer in John 17 and specifically verse 19 in this case. John 17:19, Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So here is Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, coming to the pinnacle of his work as the high priest of his people, namely to make propitiation for them by his substitutionary death. And in this high priestly context, Jesus speaks of his sanctifying himself, which is a funny expression. Jesus was always perfectly holy. He didn't need to be any more sanctified in that sense than he already was. But what this speaks about is his being the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 28 and 29 prescribes that priests must be consecrated for their priestly service. Listen to Exodus 28:41. You shall put the garments on Aaron your brother and on his sons with them, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them. Same word as sanctify in John 17. You shall consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Same is true of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 2 to 6, speak of the high priest making atonement for himself and his household before ministering on behalf of the people. Well, as Jesus prepares himself for his high priestly work on the ultimate Day of Atonement, he consecrates himself as our great high priest. And now note the express purpose of his high priestly consecration. Again, verse 19. I sanctify myself that they, who are they? Well, look back at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom the Father has given me, those whom you have given me, for they were yours. These are the ones that the Father gave him out of the world, the elect, that they would be sanctified in truth. Jesus intends for his atonement to accomplish the actual, effectual sanctification of his people. Not just the possibility that they might be saved and then eventually sanctified. No, but that they would all come into actual possession of all the benefits of redemption, including sanctification, including purity of character, including practical holiness. I come to make my people holy. Not just that they might be. Now, I'm going to stick with John. We're going to go back to his first epistle where Joey read for us earlier this morning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 to begin with. 1 John 3, 5. Here we find one of the clearest and most categorical statements of the salvific intent of the atonement. 1 John 3, 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." Now, in the context in which the churches of Asia are beset with the false teaching of indifference to sin, John explains that those who are united to and follow Christ can have nothing to do with sin because their Savior has come into the world for the express purpose of taking away sins. And how are sins taken away? John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's by atonement, by the death of the Lamb, by the shedding of the blood of the sacrificial Lamb of God, that sin is taken away. And so Christ appeared in his incarnation to offer himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God with the intention that his atoning work would actually and effectually take away sins. And so if those for whom he died do not actually and effectually have their sins taken away, what other conclusion could we come to but that Jesus has failed in his intention? I came to take away sins. I died for the world. Some in the world have their sins remaining. I failed. Look at verse 8 in 1 John 3. "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And what are the works of the devil? Verse 4, the practice of sin. Beginning in verse 8, the practice of sin. Verse 9, the practice of sin. The devil tempts and enslaves men to sin. Certainly he does more than that, but it's clear from the context of this passage that what John means by the works of the devil is the devil's work of tempting and enslaving men to a life of practicing sin. And so to destroy Satan's work of man's enslavement to sin, the Son of God appeared to take away sins, verse 5, by bearing sin in himself as the Lamb of God. Christ did not intend by his atonement to potentially destroy sin or to make it possible for sin to be destroyed. His intention was to actually destroy the works of the devil. Let's turn now to the epistles of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 15, Paul says, "And he," that is Christ, "died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And again, we're going to have to define the term all. But before we do, we must observe that this teaches that Christ died with the intention that the beneficiaries of his death would live a life of sanctification, devoted no longer to themselves but to Christ above all else. You see, the intention of the atonement was not merely to make men savable, but to purchase a salvation which would of necessity be applied unto the practical transformation of those for whom Christ died. Those for whom Christ died must be sanctified, or Christ fails in his intention. Same is true with regard to justification. Down in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if those for whom Christ was made sin do not in reality become the righteousness of God in Christ, then once again, God has failed. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, 4, Paul identifies Christ as the one who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and the will of our God and Father. The term rescue there is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh's deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. In that case, the Lord's intent was to conclusively transplant Israel from the yoke of their bondage in Egypt out unto the freedom of their redemption. And so also in the cross, the Lord Jesus' intent, according to the will of God the Father, was not merely to make provision for such a rescue, but to conclusively transfer his people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 3:13. He gave himself that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Well, if there are some for whom he gave himself that are still remaining in this present evil age captive, then he failed. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the purpose for which the Father sends the Son to earth is the redemption of those in bondage under the law. One commentator observes that redemption connotes liberation from enslavement, involving the payment of a price, the price of Christ's death. So once again, it is redemption that God is aiming at in the cross, not mere redeemability. And that redemption consists not merely in the payment of a price, but in the effectual release of those for whom the price was paid. So if you pay the price and the captives aren't released, there is no redemption, according to the biblical definition of the term. But then there's a second purpose in verse 5, that those who are redeemed would receive the adoption as sons. So the intent of the redemption purchased by Christ's crosswork is to bring the redeemed into a proper relationship with God as members of his household, as members of his family, those who enjoy all the rights and privileges of the household of God. He intends that those for whom he died not merely have the opportunity to become adopted sons and daughters, but that they might receive the adoption as sons. In his atonement, Christ aims at for nothing short of the full application of salvation to those for whom he died. If we had time, I'd take you to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, which shows that the intent of Christ's atonement is the full and complete sanctification and glorification of the bride for whom he dies, and still other texts. But for the sake of time, we'll look at just one more in Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. And we find here what is perhaps the most plain-spoken statement concerning the divine intention for the incarnation and the atonement of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15. Underline it if you underline things. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I love John Owen's comment on this passage. He says, Paul does not say Christ came to open a door for sinners to come in if they will or can, not to make a way passable that they may be saved, not to purchase reconciliation and pardon of his Father, which perhaps they shall never enjoy, but actually to save them from all the guilt and power of sin and from the wrath of God for sin, which, if Christ does not accomplish, he fails of the end of his coming. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make sinners savable, not to make salvation possible, not to make heaven available. Christ came to save sinners. And aren't you glad that he did? We've run out of time for the general epistles, so I'll just quickly cite a few passages from Hebrews, write the references down. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, Christ dies to free those for whom he dies from the slavery of the fear of death. Verse 17, Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To do what? To make propitiation for the sins of his people. And what is propitiation? It is nothing less than the efficacious satisfaction of divine wrath. Christ came to extinguish the wrath of God that burned hot against every one of his people who had sinned against God and merited his eternal judgment. Christ came to satisfy, to extinguish that hot anger. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The purpose for Christ's new covenant mediation through his redemptive death is that the called, those who have been called, that is, those who were foreknown and predestined by the Father and eventually effectually called into salvation, whom Romans 8 calls the elect, that they would receive, again, not may perhaps lay hold of, but come into actual possession of the promise of eternal inheritance. So have I convinced you? Do you see how relentless the texts are to make the same point over and over and over again? That their characterization of the divine intention for Christ's atonement is uniformly and exclusively salvific. Do you see it? We can agree that Scripture teaches a universal common grace. Absolutely. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, Matthew 5:45. We agree with the necessity of universal gospel proclamation. God commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. We agree that the cosmos will finally be redeemed, Romans 8:21. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But there is no mention of the Father or the Son or the Spirit intending the cross to accomplish or secure those realities. Christ does not have to die for God to be kind to his enemies. You say, but that's unrighteous. That's God giving good things to the non-elect, and that's unjust. How can that be if Christ doesn't pay for that for them? Friend, if those people are elect, if the recipients of common grace are elect, they will eventually have their neglect of common grace, their spurning of common grace, paid for by Christ's atonement. And if they're non-elect, they will eventually pay for that spurning of common grace themselves in hell. Still less is there any talk about the cross making anything merely possible. There is no text of Scripture which expressly sets forth any universal divine intentions for the cross in the manner of the above passages. You will search the Scriptures in vain for a statement like, "The Son of Man has come to provide forgiveness." No, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You'll search in vain for a statement like, "You know that he appeared to provide common grace." No, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil or to take away sins. You'll not see a passage that says it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to make it possible for sinners to be saved. It's just not there. And so there are not multiple intentions for the atonement. There may be multiple angles from which the single salvific intention is expressed just because there are multiple facets of our salvation. But Scripture testifies with one voice that the divine intention for the atonement was to save sinners, Luke 19:10. To satisfy divine wrath, Hebrews 2:17. To take away sin, 1 John 3:5. To impart spiritual life, John 6:51. To free captives from slavery, Mark 10:45. To rescue from evil, Galatians 1:4. To impute righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. To impart adoption, Galatians 4:5. To sanctify his people, John 17:19. And to glorify us and bring us into the presence of God, Hebrews 2:10. And if every last one of those saving blessings are not actualized in the experience of everyone for whom Christ died, then Christ fails of his intention. Then he is not the good shepherd. Then he does lose those whom his Father has given him. And the sovereign will and unchangeable purpose of Almighty God is frustrated by the unbelief of man. I say no, thank you. You may have that Savior. I will take the one who says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay my life down for the sheep, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I'll take the God who says, "My purpose will be established, then I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Brings us to a second point. You might think, hey, that would have been a good idea to stop that there. I know, I thought about that. But I wanted to hit this point as really an intro for the weeks to come. If the salvific intent of the atonement is actually to save all for whom Christ has died, then the salvific effect of the atonement must be identical to the intent. Given that the Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly united in their saving intention, if this sovereign triune God is for these ends, who can be against them? And so, as we survey the biblical witness once again, we find that the Christ cross actually effected those very intentions which God proposed. After all those texts that said Christ Jesus came to save sinners, there are as many texts that say, and Christ did save sinners by his death. This is what he intended to do, and you know what? This is what he actually did. And this time, instead of going through the four categories of New Testament literature, I'm going to outline this point systematically, giving several doctrines of soteriology that Scripture says the cross accomplished. And I'll move through these much more quickly than I moved through the previous. Number one, redemption. The text in our previous point showed us that Christ intended to redeem by his cross. Well, Hebrews 9:12 shows us that that's exactly what he did. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And he says, "And not through the blood of bulls and goats," or goats and calves, "but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all." And what did he do when he was there? "Having obtained eternal redemption." When Christ shed his blood on Calvary, he did not make redemption possible. He obtained eternal redemption for all for whom he died. Deed in hand. 2, expiation, which is the taking away of sins. Hebrews 9:26. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So in giving himself as a sacrifice, Jesus carried our sins away. By his wounds, Isaiah 53:5, we are not made healable. No, by his wounds we are healed. The atoning death of Christ of itself healed our spiritual sickness. Redemption, expiation, number 3, definitive sanctification. Hebrews 1:3 says Christ made purification for sins. That's what he did. He made purification. He didn't make purification possible. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That is our initial or positional or definitive sanctification that the cross accomplished. Number 4, reconciliation. Romans 5:10 says we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Colossians 1:22 says he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. The death of Christ does not merely make God reconcilable to sinners. The death of Christ does not establish conditions whereby God might set the terms for how he'll be reconciled to sinners. The death of Christ actually of itself accomplishes reconciliation. Number 5, salvation. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, non-particularists seize on that phrase, all men, and they declare that Paul is teaching, quote, God's purposes in Christ's saving work have made salvation available to all people. But the text doesn't say the grace of God has appeared making salvation available to all men. It says that grace actually brings salvation to all men. Rather than interpreting the substance of the atonement, bringing salvation, in light of its scope, all men, we should understand the scope of the atonement in light of its substance. Why? Somebody says, hey, who is this for? What do you ask in response? What is it? Right? The nature of the thing determines the scope of the thing. What it is determines who it's for. The fact that all men do not in actuality have salvation brought to them is evidence that we shouldn't interpret all in that text to mean all without exception. Instead, we should interpret it as all without distinction, all classes of men, just as the very previous context in Titus 2 speaks of kinds and classes of people. Verse 2 speaks of older men. Titus 2:3 speaks of older women. Titus 2:4 speaks of young women. Titus 2:6 speaks of young men. Titus 2:9 speaks of slaves. All kinds of men, not all without exception, get some sort of halfway salvation. Number 6, regeneration. John 6:33 says that Jesus is the bread that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that by his atoning death, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, which is to say that Christ's death of itself gives new spiritual life, secures new spiritual life for those for whom he died. 7, justification. Romans 3:24 says we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemptive death of Christ accomplishes, secures our justification, makes our justification absolutely certain. Number 8, adoption, which we saw in Galatians 4:5, so I won't read it again, just a reference, adoption, Galatians 4:5. Number 9, progressive sanctification. We saw definitive sanctification before. Here's progressive sanctification, the actual ongoing practice of holiness. 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus the Son cleanses us from all sin as we go and confess our sins day by day. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is what was secured for us on the cross. And then number 10, just a sweet text to demonstrate glorification. Hebrews 2:10. I made reference to it before but didn't read it. Hebrews 2:10 describes Christ's saving death as actually bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. That's our glorification. And so Scripture not only testifies that the divine intention for the cross was uniformly salvific, it also testifies that the cross effectively accomplished all of its salvific intentions. Scripture says God intended for the atoning death of Christ to save, ransom, satisfy wrath, take away sin, redeem, impart spiritual life, justify, sanctify, and glorify. And then Scripture says that the actual effect of the atoning death is that by it Christ saved, ransomed, propitiated, expiated, redeemed, and secured the regeneration, the justification, the adoption, sanctification, and glorification for all those for whom he died. Now, given these truths concerning the intent and effect of the atonement, John Owen's conclusion regarding the extent of the atonement is inescapable. Owen writes this: if the death and sacrifice of Christ does sanctify all them for whom it was a sacrifice, if it purges away their sin, redeems them from wrath, curse, and guilt, if it works for them peace and reconciliation with God, if it procures for them life and immortality, bearing their iniquities and healing all their diseases, then died he only for those that are in the event sanctified, purged, redeemed, justified, freed from wrath and death, quickened, saved, etc. But that all are not thus sanctified, freed, etc., is most apparent, and therefore they cannot be said to be the proper object of the death of Christ. In other words, Jesus died to purchase the blessings of salvation precisely so that they would be applied to those for whom he purchased them. And yet it cannot be said that all individuals without exception experience those blessings. Not all are called justified and glorified. Many walk this broad road to destruction rather than the narrow way unto salvation. And therefore, lest we grant that the triune God fails in his intention, the intent of the atonement is determinative of its extent. Christ did not die for all without exception, but for the elect alone. Now, even as I say that, I recognize the unsavoriness of framing the issue negatively like that. There are some for whom Christ did not die. Sounds like horrible news. Not the good news of the gospel. But I want to plead with you not to hear it that way. We only speak of a restriction in the extent of the atonement because we want to preserve the absolute sovereignty of our Savior and the unbounded efficacy of his atonement. We want to preserve the cross's power to save and not just to provide salvation. Let me illustrate what I mean in closing. And I want you to go back to John 6:51. We read this earlier. This would just be a good illustration for what I'm trying to preserve here, why I care so much about this. Jesus says in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So what does he say? "I give the bread of my flesh for the life of the world." Now, the person who believes in a universal atonement reads that and says, "See, he gives his flesh for the world." And you say, "So world there refers to all without exception, everyone who's ever lived or will live?" Yes. What else could it mean? You say, "Okay, so if Christ comes to give his flesh for the life of the world, and the world means all without exception, then all without exception have that eternal life, don't they?" Well, no. I mean, I'm not a universalist. Christ gave his flesh for the world so that they might have eternal life. Christ provided eternal life for all. It's available to anybody. See what happened? If Christ comes to give life to the world, and all without exception don't come into possession of life, it's concluded, therefore, that Christ has not come to actually give life to the world, but only to provide life, to make it possible for them to have life. Do you see what's happened? In order to interpret the word world to mean all without exception, the nature of the atonement as an efficacious accomplishment, as that which brings life, has been downgraded, has been watered down, has been reduced to a mere possibility. I want you to listen to the words of Dr. Bruce Ware, who is professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who rejects particular redemption in favor of a mediating position that he calls a multiple intentions view of the atonement. Ware writes, quote, "We cannot speak correctly of Christ's death as actually and certainly saving the elect. No," he says, "even here, the payment made by his death on behalf of the elect renders their salvation possible." I can't even imagine thinking those two sentences. We can't speak of Christ's death as actually and certainly saving the elect? But that's where all my hope is. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We can't speak of Christ's death as actually certainly saving the elect. What does? Well, they have to receive it. They have to believe in it. They have to actualize its potential. You see, dear people, that is the violence that must be done to the infinite power of the cross when we seek to universalize its extent. You universalize its extent, you fatally undermine its efficacy, its power, its strength, and that is not good news. If Christ's death doesn't save us, if it only makes us savable, then we're still damned in our sins, because I don't need a cross that makes me savable. I need a cross that actually and certainly saves me. And so what we appear to gain by saying it's for everybody, we lose when we find out what is the it that is for everybody. It's not all that we need. Dear sinner, if you were here this morning and you are outside of Christ, if you are still laboring under the weary load of your sin, and if you are painfully aware that despite all of your efforts, you could never earn righteousness, you could never earn the righteousness that is required for acceptance with an infinitely holy God, let me tell you that I do not offer you this morning the possibility of salvation. By God's unfathomable grace, I offer you salvation. I do not offer you a potential Savior. I offer you the Almighty Savior, who, when he stood in the place of sinners to bear all the furious fullness of the wrath of his Father against our sins, who, when while he was yet under the heavy hand of divine punishment, cried out in sovereign victory, "It is finished." Not "it is started," not "it is provided," not "okay, over to you." It is finished. You who are weary and heavy laden under the burden of your sin and the fruitlessness of your own good works, you are welcome to this sovereign Savior, who has no to-do list by which you might convert his gift of savability into salvation, but who, by his efficacious atonement, has fully accomplished salvation, a salvation to which you need add nothing. It merely stands to be received as a gift by faith alone. So turn from your sins, come to Christ, trust in him alone for your righteousness before God, and you shall have him. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are to preach that gospel with any integrity, we cannot preach a universal possible atonement. We must preach a particular definite atonement. More to come. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make these truths sure and steadfast and established in the minds and hearts of your people. I pray that it wouldn't be a loud voice or an insistence or even an affection for me that leads these people to accept these claims, but because I've set forth to them your own word. And I pray that by the clarity of your own word, the Holy Spirit illumining their minds and the very text that he breathed out, that your people would hear the voice of their shepherd in these messages, and that they would be convinced that what Christ has done for them was not provisional, was not the first step in the work of atonement which they would complete, but is the unbounded, efficacious, fully powerful and strong, it is finished accomplishment of the putting away of sin, of the securing of justification and adoption and eternal life. Help us to see that this is true, and then help us to savor that truth, that we might return to you the worship that you are worthy of for being the Savior who saves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.